Daniel in the lion's den. Give me hope like Moses in the wilderness. Give me a heart like David, Lord, be my defense, so I can face my giants with confidence.
Okay, you take your Bibles and go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. So this is a verse that everybody knows. One of the first verses I ever learned. And the reason it's up there with John 3:16. You guys know John 3:16, right? 2 Timothy 1:7. It says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." Now, many of us learned it in the King James. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. And I do like the reference to the sound mind, because we know that when you have great timidity, great fear in your life, it affects your mind. You don't see things the way you should see things. So we need to look at this whole verse here. So the Spirit of God has given to us power and love and self-discipline. What God has not given to us is this spirit of timidity. And this is actually a spirit. It's an actual spirit. This isn't speaking metaphorically. When we talk about the spirit of timidity, it is an actual spirit. And it affects believers especially. And why does it do that? Well, let's talk about what timidity is. Joshua, what word can you think of that sounds like timidity? Timidness, right? Do you know what timidness means? No? You don't? Okay. Timidness means a want of courage or boldness in the face of danger. It means timorousness. Timorous. That's a word that we don't use very often. Habitual cowardice. Now, we all know what cowardice means, right? That you have a tendency to be a coward, right? Nobody wants to be a coward, and yet we have that aspect in our lives, don't we? When you know what's right, but you fail to step up and do what's right because you're afraid, that's cowardice, okay? A lot of times we think of the term cowardly when we're thinking of a soldier on a battlefield, right? Somebody who runs from the fight is somebody who is a coward. So timidity means fearfulness. It means frightened, discouraged, apprehensive, shrinking, unassuming, non-assertive, reticent, faint-hearted, cowardly, non-confident. And many of us, you know, we go through life, I wouldn't generally refer to myself as a timid person, but I have had timidity in my life at certain times. And so we're not necessarily looking here to define the person completely. We want to recognize that it's an influence that comes into our life from time to time. And I think about David. You wouldn't characterize David as being a timid person, would you? But I was reading Psalm 22. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 22, verse 14, David says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted away within me." Do you understand that? Do you see that? That he's looking to his heart to give him courage, and it melts away like wax. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." How about that? So then the opposite of timidity is boldness. It's being forthcoming, it's courageous, it's confident. And these are words that we want. And so today we're going to look at confidence in the Bible. We're going to look at boldness and courage in the Bible. Confidence goes along with it, but we're looking at courage in the Bible today. Now, as far as timidity goes, a lot of times we shroud our own timidity. We make excuses for it. We say, "Well, I'm a type B personality, okay? I'll leave the boldness to the type A people. I'm a type B person." Or I'm just not, I'm just, I'm a, I'm not timid, I'm cautious. That's another one I've heard people say. I'm just cautious. I'm wise. I don't go jumping into it. I just hold back and kind of see how things work. Now, not to diminish being wise, wise is good. But if you're using it as a cover for your fear, not good. It's not good. And all these are lies of Satan. God has called us to be bold and confident. But the one distinction that God makes in his word is he calls us not to be confident in ourselves. He calls us to be confident in him, in his strength. And this is a big distinction. You know, the world tells us to be confident in our own abilities, our own talents, in our status or in our wisdom. God says no. God says be bold in me. When we are strong in ourselves, we produce one of two different results ultimately, either timidity or pride. I was thinking of Psalm 73, verse 25. You don't have to turn there. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? The earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from me will, or from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I just think that's spectacular. God is the strength of my heart. So when we talk about courage, God has got to be very much in the equation. We need to look to God. So today I'm going to look at a story of courage. I want you all to turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. My wife and I were talking yesterday about stories of courage in the Bible, and you know, immediately you think about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Remember how he wrestled with himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a period of great duress for him. He was sweating blood, and it wasn't that he snapped his fingers and he had courage. It doesn't work that way. Oftentimes, our biggest opponent is ourselves, correct? And Jesus wrestled with himself and wrestled with the situation. Ultimately, he was wrestling with Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then how did he finish? Not my will, but thine be done. This is courage. Even on the cross, while he was hanging there, he was reciting scripture. Why? Because God was the strength of his heart. And God strengthened him as he did the work. If you think that the temptation ended in Gethsemane, you're wrong. Jesus was tempted all the way through the process. Absolutely. He had to work with his own thinking all the way through the process and make sure that God was the strength of his heart and that he wasn't relying upon himself. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. You can talk about a lot of things, but when you start talking about Jesus Christ and when you start talking about the resurrection of the dead, that's when Satan gets concerned. Because all you're doing is reminding him that he lost. It says in verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in the jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000, which I thought was interesting. So it grew too. So it wasn't that Peter and John converted everybody. They set it in motion. They started telling people, who told people, who told people, who told people. So they set this thing in motion, and it was growing and growing and growing. And meanwhile, the Pharisees are sitting back and saying, whoa, wait a minute, we got to get on top of this thing. This thing is growing out of control. It says the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. Or the two of them. It says, by what power or by what name do you do this? So think about this. So the day before, Peter and John had a spectacular day, didn't they? I mean, think about that. You went out witnessing. You started telling people about Jesus. By the end of the day, 5,000 people are converted. I mean, that's like, wow. Do you mind, please? You don't yawn in the middle of my teaching, son. 5,000 people have been saved. So if you think about it, no doubt when they went to bed that night, they were pumped up, even if it was in the jail. But they were thrown into prison, and they were probably wrestling again with the situation. I mean, think about it. They were thrown in jail by whom? Annas and Caiaphas. Those were the two men that were responsible for what? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I thought about that, and I thought about a similar story back in the Old Testament. Elijah. Remember Elijah and how he had killed the prophets of Baal? And he got a message from Jezebel. And she said to him, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. So she threatened to kill Elijah. And the fear, the timidity that message had on him was absolutely debilitating, wasn't it? He completely shut down. He started sleeping a lot. He was overwhelmed with the message. He was sleeping. It was so much so that an angel had to intervene and actually feed him and put him back together and get him back on his feet. And so you have this situation with Peter and John. They're in jail. You know, we read through this record a lot of times, and we just blow through it, and because we know the outcome. But if you stop and think, the temptations that faced them while they were in prison, that the next day could be their last day, right? I mean, these were very real temptations. They started the next day thinking, this might be my last. And here they were, two relatively unlearned men. And they were being interrogated before the entire Sanhedrin. The elders, the teachers, Caiaphas, Annas, Alexander. And the question was, by what power do you do this? Or by what name? And the name was Jesus Christ. And it's a great name. And they didn't flinch in saying, proclaiming it. And this name, the name of Jesus Christ, while it is a blessing to the believer, they knew very well that it was a stumbling block to the unbeliever. And it brought out the absolute worst, didn't it? It provoked the contempt and the ridicule and the self-loathing and the fear, the animus, that if you wanted to see the worst of a person, put the name of Jesus Christ in front of them and watch him misbehave. So they knew what they were in for. But in verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'll stop there, and that was it. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you think about Elijah and how Elijah was completely debilitated by fear. And it took a lot of work to get him fixed up. And then you contrast that with Peter, who had spent the night in jail, who knew what was going to happen to him, who walked out in front of this august body of men, and he stood up full of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why was he full of the Holy Spirit? Why was he bold? I was thinking in a similar record, you don't have to turn there, but later on in Acts chapter 16, it's Peter and Silas who are in jail. Paul and Silas. And it says, and after they were severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were, what? Praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. How about that? I would be willing to bet though it doesn't say it. But I would be willing to bet that that's how Peter and John spent the evening, praying and singing and worshiping and glorifying God. How about that? And it's because of that that the Holy Spirit came upon them. And we know what that means. It means that God's power came on them and they had his wisdom and his perception and everything else. Right? And he was able to stand up there, this unlearned man, stand up there and boldly declare the name of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 8. He said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Isn't that something? What great boldness. So they weren't just, you know, standing in front of these men, waxing, you know, eloquent and, you know, trying not to offend anybody. He didn't care. He was pointing fingers at these men. And, you know, you've heard the term, the best defense is a good offense, right? I'm sure this was the last thing that these men expected, that you had this unlearned Galilean standing up in front of them, pointing a finger at them and holding them responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. You know, as far as this goes, I've heard about, you know, like a soldier on the battlefield, that he is oftentimes overwhelmed with fear, that the sense of self-preservation is all consuming to him, and it gets to the point where he can't function, that he's overwhelmed with fear, and he'll hold on to that overwhelmed feeling until he gets to the point where he goes for broke. He says, you know, I'm not going to try to protect my life anymore. I'm just going to abandon it. Oftentimes they say that he views himself as already being dead, that he's a dead man walking on that battlefield. And it's when the soldier gets to that point where he abandons completely this sense of self-preservation that he is released from that fear. And it's pretty interesting. I was thinking today of the verse in Hebrews. You can hold your finger there and go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So when we talk about timidity, when we talk about courage, and we talk about the witness of Jesus Christ and being able to stand up and hold forth the message as the Lord would have you hold it forth in all boldness and in all courage, in all clarity, we can't be protecting our lives. We can't have this overwhelming sense of self-preservation. The two are in conflict with each other. And when the hope burns in our soul, when we recognize that we have a hope and that death has been conquered, then we have the ability to stand up and be absolutely courageous. So there's just no excuse for timidity. There's just no excuse. Go back to Acts and look in verse 11. Peter says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, who has become the capstone. So in the building of this temple, right, you disregarded this stone, later to become a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And he says to these members of the Sanhedrin, you threw this stone aside as useless, meaningless. You didn't know what to do with this stone. You don't realize that this stone is the very linchpin of the entire temple. It's the capstone. That's who Jesus Christ is. Isn't that something? Salvation is found in no one else. Salvation is found in no one else. Is that boldness? See, we live in a society that We're supposed to coexist. The Pope now is inviting Muslims into St. Peter's Cathedral to pray, because that's what God's interested in, is all his children getting together and coexisting, right? No, that's not what God called us to. God called us to be bold declarers of Jesus Christ, that salvation is not available in anyone else. That's where we need the boldness, that we have to have the audacity to stand up and say that Jesus Christ is the only way. And if you don't believe that, then that's a problem. Jesus Christ is the only way. Salvation is available by no one else. And I wrote down here, he is the very purpose of the ages. You know, that's another little interesting tidbit about contemporary Christianity. Now they're doing these prayers, they're making these prayers, and they're leaving out the name of Jesus Christ. How can you call yourself a Christian and leave out Jesus Christ? I just don't get it. I don't get it. So in verse 13, when these learned, these urbane men, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And what did they do? They took note that these men had been with Jesus. What a verse, huh? They took note that they had been with Jesus. And if you speak with holy boldness, when you are, when you have the Holy Spirit come upon you in power and revelation to speak forth the truth of God's word, people will note that you were with Jesus as well. Says verse 14, but since they could see the man that had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Isn't that something? See, God, if you're going to walk in boldness, spiritual boldness, God will work the situation so that your message doesn't fall to the ground. See, if you're all talk, but there's no proof of your ministry, it's going to fall by the wayside. But God won't let it. Hold your finger here and go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. I've been thinking about this verse a lot, or these verses a lot. Exodus 33. Look in verse 15. Exodus 33, verse 15. Then Moses said to him, talking to God, he says, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless, how, or what, you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? What a verse. Moses is saying, God, if you're going to send us out, you've got to go with us. And you've got to make your presence known, right? Because how will people believe that we are your people, right? And what will distinguish us from everybody else? Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. And see, so much of the New Testament, yes, we are definitely born again, right? Yes, we are sons of God with all power. But it's up to us whether we're going to be pleasing to God. And when we are pleasing to God, God is with us. He will bless our witness with signs, miracles, and wonders. Go back to Acts. It says in verse 15, it says, so they, the Sanhedrin, ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. And I thought about this, and this is where we get to see man's wisdom, the conniving, the maneuvering, the posturing, which is basically what man's wisdom is all about. In verse 16, what are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must, and it says warn, it's actually threaten. We must threaten these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And that's what Satan really is when you cut everything aside, you pull everything aside, he is a threat. Do what I say or else. Verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, I love this. Absolutely love it. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in the sight of God or God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. This is known as holy defiance. See, we talk about authority. We talk about defiance to authority. There are righteous authorities and there are unrighteous authorities. And God expects us to be compliant with righteous authorities. But he expects us to be defiant to unrighteous authorities. These men, these Sanhedrin, were telling them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. And Peter said, whether it's right in the sight of God that we should obey you or God, you figure it out. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And that's the heart of a witness. The heart of the witness isn't to go out there and impress people or to make a lot of friends. The heart of the witness is to tell it like it is. That's the heart of the witness. The logic is very simple. As a Christian, because of Christ's death on the cross, we have been bought, each one of us, with a price, right? We've been bought with a price. As a result for each one of us, our lives are no longer our own. We, each one of us, is a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our master, and we are called to bear witness to him, period. Isn't that something? That's what Peter was saying. Look, whether it's right or not, that's up to you to figure out. But we cannot but speak the things that we've seen and heard. That's our job. Hold your finger here and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 12, it says, therefore, seeing that we have such a hope, we are very bold. I don't really care for this translation. I like the King James better. It says, seeing that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech. And we've talked about this in fellowship before. This plainness of speech just means a frankness of speech. A frankness of speech. You know, a lot of times when we talk to each other, we pull our punches, don't we? You know, we put things delicately. And there are times to be delicate, right? You know, even the Bible uses euphemisms when talking about death, for instance, right? It calls it sleep. The hard fact is it's death. They're dead. But the Bible uses the term sleep in order to kind of take the edge off. But when we are talking about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, we are not supposed to be using euphemisms. We're not supposed to be taking the edge off of anything. We are supposed to be bold witnesses like Peter and John. That takes courage. That takes courage. When Peter stood up in front of them and said, you are responsible for crucifying this man. You. Wow. That's courage. And the only reason that he had that courage was because he was full of the Holy Spirit. I noticed, you know, just in my life, that people oftentimes are very courageous with their underlings, but they aren't so courageous with their superiors, right? You know, at work, you know, somebody's a manager and he's got people working under him and he, you know, he's constantly getting over on them. But when the big manager comes walking in, they're all obsequious. Oh, you know. And that's just not how we are. We recognize that God is the God of the universe. You can't be more of a boss than him. And in the proper perspective, he's the boss of us all. So the titles and the prestige and the credentials of men shouldn't mean anything to us. Within the church, of course, we have leaders and ministers, and we're supposed to give respect to whom respect is due. But that's not because they're better. That's because of their work's sake. Does that make sense to everybody? We've lost this worshipful attitude towards men. When you have Peter and John stand up in front of the Sanhedrin, they had been with Jesus. Who are these people? Right? Jesus was all goodness and all truth and all wisdom. And here are a bunch of charlatans. back in Acts, verse 21. After further what? Threatening. After further threats, they let them go. That's all they have to offer. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Praising God. And it's infectious. It's infectious. Here are these people who are supposed to be representing God. They're all bothered because God is getting praised. I mean, there's a problem here. Verse 22, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And I love that. You know, as noteworthy as Peter and John were because of their courage, who got the glory here? God did. I mean, we can definitely respect Peter and John. I mean, what a great witness. But it's God who ultimately gets blessed. Who filled them with the Holy Spirit? God and Christ, right? I mean, that's how it came. It was the power of God manifested in two men. So God gets the glory. It's God, his power, his wisdom, his authority, and Jesus Christ, his obedience, his faith, his love, his resurrection. That should be the target of and the subject of our praise and thanks and worship. It goes on to say, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? We were looking at that a few weeks ago, weren't we? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And that's what they recognize, that here are these little disciples. I mean, they were ordinary men and they recognize that this ruling class of Israel, the Sanhedrin, were these very men that Psalm 2 was talking about. About those men who rose up against God and against his anointed. Isn't that something? Verse 26, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Verse 27, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Isn't that something else? And just a little plug here, if God anointed Jesus Christ can't be God. Does that make sense? God was anointed by Jesus Christ. Verse 28. I'm sorry, did I get that backwards? Jesus was anointed by God. Yes. Thank you, sweetie. It says verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And I just want to make a little point there. I'm going to read that verse over again. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Does God have foreknowledge? Yes. Does God have a hand in the direction things take? Yes, he does. And I think we need to be particularly careful in the Living Truth ministry that in making one point, we don't obscure another. Okay? And many of you will know what I'm talking about. God definitely guards over jealously freedom of will. And there is a school of thought that says that God determines everything. That's a lie. He does not. But he absolutely determines some things. So we have to make sure that we don't get carried away with ourselves. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats. And I like this because this isn't Pollyanna Christianity. They were threats. They're saying, God, consider their threatenings. But then it says, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I just love that, right? He didn't even pray, God, help me get my head together on this one. It was God, behold their threatening and grant to us boldness. Give us more boldness, right? And in giving boldness and giving this courage, praying for courage, praying that God would give you courage. What's the objective here? So that you can speak the word. That you can do God's will better. God, give me courage that I can do your will better. Verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. See, we need much, much more of this in our churches. This is where God is able to just heal people miraculously. People are rising up in their faith. They're being bold in their faith. This spirit of timidity doesn't have a stranglehold on the Christian population. And it does now in too many churches. It strangles our churches. And people get together and they actually form doctrines to justify and rationalize their sin, their fear. Well, that's not what these disciples did they? They asked for more boldness. If anybody had a reason to be afraid, they did. And they asked for more boldness, more courage, so that they could do God's will. And it says in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God courageously. How about that? Isn't that awesome? They spoke the word courageously. No matter how you look at this event, this shaking, it was supernatural. Whether it meant that they were shaken, each one of them was like, oh my God, right? Or the entire house was shaken on its foundation, like an earthquake or something. I don't know which one it is. But what I'm saying here is that something happened and it rocked the house that where they were at. And they had boldness. Now, folks, either this stuff is true or it's not. I think a lot of times, you know, we justify it. We say, well, we're not seeing this sort of thing in our lives, so therefore it must have been meant metaphorically. That the Bible didn't really mean that the house was shaken. Somehow it's metaphorical. No. God wants believers to be bold. Verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Caleb and Joshua, do you know what it means to be one in heart and mind? That you have the same purpose, that you're like this, that you don't have people squabbling with each other and fighting with each other, that they're one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. I love it. You know, and we've talked about this before. You know, there's people who want to come in here and say, see, Christianity validates communism. No, 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 no. Sorry. Christianity validates family. This is a family. A family shares and shares alike. That's what it is. Verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify of the what? Resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And look at these next words. And much grace was upon them all. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were in the grace administration. Don't we all get the same amount of grace? Apparently not. That in situations where people are out there on the edge, the bloody edge of Christianity, out there fighting the fight, God bestows great grace upon them. I think about Paul and how he was out there. You know, he was a champion of the faith, and he was constantly being beleaguered by these Jews. And he went to God three times. And what did God say? My grace is sufficient for thee, for when you are weak, then am I strong. Right? My grace is sufficient for you, for the work that you've been called to, so that what? That you can abound in every good work. And this was an observation that Dietrich Bonhoeffer made. God gives abundant grace and mercy to people who are out there fighting the good fight. Why? Because they're going to make all kinds of mistakes in the process. But you make mistakes when you do stuff. If you don't do anything, you're not going to make any mistakes. Go back to verse 34, or go on to verse 34. It says, there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And I thought that was kind of a neat thing. There was a great trust in the apostles, wasn't there? Right? They would sell these lands, and I'm sure they didn't sell them for cheap. And they said, look, You know, here's the money for the sale. Distribute it as you see fit. And the nice thing was is the apostles didn't go running out and buy mansions and Cadillacs with that money like they do today sometimes. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Isn't that something? True courage is available only through our vibrant relationship with God and with Christ. And I was thinking of this quote I want to end up with by Billy Graham. He said, "I feel sorry for the man who has never known the bracing thrill of taking a stand and sticking to it fearlessly. Moral courage has rewards that timidity can never imagine. Like a shot of adrenaline, it floods the spirit with vitality." And you know it, right? You walk into a church and you see a vital, living, abundant church. It's a church that is courageous in the Holy Spirit. I want our fellowship to be that way too, okay? So let me finish with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Father, for infusing us with that courageous spirit. Father, removing from us that spirit of timidity. Father, make us bold, confident. Father, as your word says, behold their threatenings and grant unto your servants more boldness that we can speak the word as we ought to speak it. I thank you for this. I thank you for the Living Truth Ministry. And that, Father, that we can hold forth your word as you would have it held forth, with no sense of self-preservation, no guarding of our reputation, none of this stuff. And, Father, we are going for broke because we know our life is eternal in Christ. So I thank you for these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Afraid to lose. I feel unqualified for what you're calling me to. Lord, with your strength, I've got no excuse. 'Cause broken people are exactly who you use. So give me faith like Daniel. Trust you and give you everything. I'll be a conqueror, 'cause you fight for me. I'll be a champion, claiming your victory. So give me faith like Daniel in the lion's den. Give me hope like Moses in the wilderness. Give me a heart like David. Lord, be my defense. my giants with confidence.